You have your Bible, turn with me to Mark chapter 20, Mark chapter 11, verse 25. Mark chapter 11, verse 25. Those pictures that Hete had on his video there of rural Mongolia, and what he said about the mission there and going out and trying to teach people how to be followers of Jesus Christ. And those people with a long, long history in Buddhism, but a shorter history under the Soviets of communist atheism through much of the 20th century, so that when the gospel really arrived there in the early 1990s, very few people knew anything about Jesus. And one of the first tools that was used in that country was the Jesus film, which was a film version of the Gospel of Luke. So, well, why would they use a film version of the Gospel of Luke? To start to simply teach what Christianity is. That's frankly why we still go through something like the Gospel of Mark, to remind ourselves what Christianity is. Americans, like Mongolians, have a whole bunch of ideas in their head of what they would like to think God is like, what they would like to think spirituality is like, what they would like to think. And all of that needs to be shaped and corrected and reformed by what the Word of God actually says. And we come to a very familiar theme this morning, but I wonder if we are in tune with how Jesus actually teaches us to think about praying for forgiveness and how closely related that is to our willingness to forgive people. Do we think like Christians in that area in our life, or do we think quite differently for a variety of reasons? That'll be one of our questions as we come to our text for this morning. Let's stand together. Mark chapter 11, verse 25. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that, or in order that, your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do come to you in prayer this morning. You alone can really meet our need, and therefore to you alone our soul waits in silence, waiting for you to meet our needs, to teach us your ways. For it is from you that our salvation comes. You alone are a rock for us to stand on. You alone are a fortress for us to live inside, to survive the spiritual devastation of a fallen world. Only by standing on you and resting in you shall we not be greatly shaken. Father, how long will you sometimes seem to be hard with us in our circumstances? How long will you attack a man, as the psalmist says, to batter him like a leaning wall, like a tottering fence?
Lord, we look to you, we wait upon you, we trust you, whether we are in the midst of cancer, whether we are in the midst of one form of relational challenge or another, whether we're recovering from surgery, whether we are waiting treatment. In all these things, we find ourselves challenged. And we ask that you would teach us to rest in you, for you alone, as the psalmist says, we wait in silence. You alone are our rock and our salvation, our fortress. You alone can make it so that we will not be shaken by the life-shattering and the life-shaking experiences that inevitably come our way. So, Lord, enable us to learn to trust in you at all times, to take your words to heart at all times. As we serve you here in America, we pray, Lord, for the men whom we saw on horseback and in those trucks and motorcycles going out into rural Mongolia. We ask, Lord, that you would also sustain them and keep them encouraged in their service for you, in discipling and encouraging these 40 churches spread out across the least populated and the most desolate places in Mongolia, one of the more desolate countries in the world already. So, Lord, we ask now that you'd come and teach us what it means to be disciples and what it means to be disciples when it comes to prayer. We ask you to do this for us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. In Christian experience, I think we all basically understand, right, that prayer is among the fundamentals. It's just among the most basic aspects of following the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to become disciples of Jesus is basically by definition to become people of prayer. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. He says to his audience in verse 7, Matthew 6, 7, and when you pray, don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you have need of before you ask. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. How basic, right? Jesus says, pray then like this. And then he gives us this pattern. Pray then like this. Over in Luke's version, which was the version that was used in Mongolia in the early days through the Jesus film, it occurs in a completely different context. Jesus teaching on prayer, not in the equivalent Sermon on the Mount context, which is in Luke as well, but this time, Luke chapter 11, opening four verses. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of the disciples said to him, Lord,
Teach us to pray. As John, that is John the Baptist, as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins. For we also ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. So, Lord, teach us to pray. Now, in both Matthew's version of the Lord's Prayer and in Luke's slightly abbreviated version of the Lord's Prayer, we do have the same basic request in both that is touched on here in Mark 11:25, namely, the request that we will be forgiven our sins, and then the confession and an assurance that is given that we will be people who forgive others their sins against us. And not only that, but to acknowledge that there's a link between those two things. We might even say a kind of an intimidating link between those two things that we may sometimes not seem to think about very much. Though remember, this is Jesus says, every time you pray, pray like this. So he actually taught us to remind ourselves of this link between our seeking forgiveness and our being forgiving people. He said, you should remind yourself of this link every day, maybe multiple times a day. When you pray like this. And there in the middle of that prayer that he taught us is this link. Now here's how Mark expresses it. In a completely different context, but also a context of prayer, the context of prayer, as we'll just outline in a moment, that we've just been dealing with these past number of weeks in Mark 11. Mark 11:25, and whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, will forgive you your trespasses. I've stated our thesis for this morning this way. Prayer and forgiveness are two tightly connected aspects of our discipleship. Prayer and forgiveness are two tightly connected aspects of our discipleship. And here in this 25th verse, we get four sort of aspects of this brought out to us, especially in the context here of Mark 11. So number one, we are to be praying people. Whenever you stand praying. Not the most famous posture for prayer, right? More famous is we get down on our knees or we're struck by places where Moses falls on his face. But here, the less dramatic. And when you stand, praying, the assumption again in the text is that this is something that'll happen quite regularly, multiple times a day. We are to be people of prayer. And when we stand praying, we are meant to remember something. Now, in the context of Mark 11, remember how he got to the topic of prayer. This is in the context of what we refer to as Palm Sunday. Jesus has come in to Jerusalem. At the end of that day, he enters the temple. He looks around. He gets up in the morning. On his way back to the temple, he curses a fig tree, symbolizing God's curse upon the temple practice that he found illustrated before his eyes the night before. Then he enters the temple. He turns over the tables. He drives out the money changers. And then he tells them why he's doing what he's doing. And he uses Isaiah 56, 6 and 7 to stand behind his actions. Isaiah 56, 6 and 7 said this, "And the foreigners who joined themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer." Temple. It's a house of prayer. "Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be a house of prayer for all peoples. Through Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." My house will be a house of prayer for Americans and Mongolians and you name the country. That's the idea in Isaiah. And Jesus finds no one paying any attention to Isaiah's words, and the rest of the world and the nations, the foreigners in first century Israel, all but completely forgotten or only remembered to be despised. So then that shifted Jesus over to make that remarkable statement about prayer that we noted last week, that we admitted we can't fully figure out exactly what he means. We know this is not our experience of prayer in anything like a regular way. "Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and be thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have it, and it'll be yours." There you go. Whatever you want, you ask for it, it's yours. Well, that doesn't happen when I pray. Yeah, so what's going on there? And we looked at that last week. But at a minimum, and in an important minimum, what's going on there is Jesus does teach us you should be prayerful and you should be expectant in your prayer. Yeah, but that's not exactly our experience. It isn't. I don't fully understand that. As I said last week, I don't get that. I don't know why he puts it quite that categorically. When even the people in the New Testament, that's not their experience. That's not their experience. Like we said last week, you know, Paul spends 2 weeks on a ship in bad weather, sick to his stomach along with all the other 200 and some odd people on the ship, only to have the storm continue until the ship is crashed. And they make their way on shore and find out that they're on the island of Miletus. I'm sure they prayed for better weather. I'm sure they did. Certainly he did. He didn't get it. Not on a timetable that he would have liked, which is often the case with us. But we are to be prayerful people. And Jesus says, and you should Look at prayer as an instrument with great expectation. Secondly, we are to be forgiving people. We are to be forgiving people. Matthew's most famous version of the Lord's Prayer, again, it's put this way. Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Or as we put it in each Sunday night, we pray the Lord's Prayer. Here's how we pray it. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Now, when we hear that, we kind of want to correct Jesus a little bit, don't we? Like we give the book, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive. No, we hope he does a little better than that. Set the bar a little higher for yourself. Don't forgive. I'm not that great at forgiveness. Don't forgive me the way I forgive others. I hope you sort of can beat the daylights out of how I do it. But Jesus said, no, when you pray, you ask the Lord to forgive you the way that you forgive others. Well, you know, say, well, I don't know if I like that very much. Well, that's what's being reflected in our text here in Mark 11:25. Wherever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father will forgive you, implying if you're not forgiving, don't expect your Father to forgive you. That's simply what the text says. It's a very conditional sort of sentence. Now, you'll notice if you are like reading the ESV and you're paying careful attention, you'll notice that in your translation, you go from verse 25 to 27. There's no verse 26 there, just the little number, 26. What happened to verse 26? Well, this is a significant textual event here. In all the more ancient manuscripts, Mark's gospel goes from what we call verse 25 right to 27. And they're suspicious that verse 26 is almost certainly written in later because it's in Matthew 6. And it does clarify nicely what Jesus says in verse 25. In case it's not plain, he inserts an explanation. And not just a random explanation, but a random explanation that he basically pulled word for word out of Matthew 6, 14 and 15 that was read earlier. So if you're looking at the New American Standard or if you're looking at the King James Version, you have verse 26. In the New American Standard, it's bracketed. In the King James Version, it's just part of the text because they're using a different manuscript tradition all together. But here's how it reads if you include verse 26. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your transgressions. You say, well, I'm not sure what that means. I mean, I'm not sure it means what it seems to mean. Seems a little harsh to me. Yes. Then the verse 26 makes that very clear. But if you don't forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you your transgressions. So that's certainly the implication in just verse 25 by itself. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father in heaven will forgive your sins. See, as I say, it's taken out of the incredibly, incredibly clear and unmistakable language of Matthew 6, 14 and 15, which follows immediately upon the Lord's prayer in Matthew. So you have the prayer, and then you have these two verses, and these two verses are simply like a little commentary on one piece of the prayer, as if Jesus says to us, I want to be sure that you didn't miss the connection between seeking to be forgiven and actually forgiving other people. And so that we don't miss it, here's what he said. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. You see, our trouble with that passage is not that it's hard to understand. Our trouble with it is it's easy to understand. It's plain. It's very, very plain. Over again in Luke's version, and forgive us our sins, as we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And then our text, and whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven will forgive you your trespasses. Thirdly, we are people who desperately need to be forgiven. We are people who desperately need to be forgiven. This is what all followers of Jesus Christ are to have come to understand plainly, that we are deeply sinful people. We are not excusable people. We are inexcusable people. We are in desperate need of the gracious forgiveness of God. We tend not to think that way about us all our, you know, we tend to think, sort of grade ourselves on the curve. Well, yes, we're not perfect, but we're not really all that bad either if you choose comparisons carefully. Says, no, don't think of yourself that way. I had a second grade teacher named Mrs. Peterson. She was 72 years old. She was 72 years old when I had her. And by today's standards, she looked quite old for 72. She walked with a cane. You know, they didn't replace knees and hips and things like that back then like they do now. And so she was fairly struggling along physically, but she was sharp as a tack in her mind. And in her classroom, right across from my desk, which was a mistake in the seating chart, was a friend of mine, Robert Pickering. Robert Pickering lived exactly halfway to school for me. So 5.5 blocks from my house, I got to Robert Pickering's house, and then we would often walk the next 5.5 blocks together to Hallstrom School, total of 11 blocks. Robert Pickering was the first kid I knew whose parents had divorced. I'd never met a kid before whose parents were divorced, but Robert's were. And Robert was an only child, and Robert was a rascal, but in his own mind and in his words, he never did anything wrong. Robert was a victim of the sinfulness of other people. And so he was often getting in trouble, but then he would explain to Mrs. Peterson that it was actually somebody else's fault, sometimes mine, seated next to him. He walked to school with me. He would throw me under the bus in a second, Robert would. Well, one day, unfortunately, eventually, Mrs. Peterson had had enough of Robert. And so I can't remember at all what he was dismissing himself for and explaining away, but she got up from her desk and walked down our little aisle and standing with her back to me and bent right over Robert. Very out of character. That's the only time in that whole year I ever saw Mrs. Peterson lose her temper. She lost her temper with Robert. And that led her to some dripping sarcasm. I remember it well. Oh, our little angel, Robert. What a little angel our Robert is. Stuck in the classroom with a whole bunch of naughty children. But angelic Robert, it's a good thing we have angelic Robert. Robert, you're no angel. She goes back to her desk. And I made a mental note. I wouldn't make excuses to Mrs. Peterson, I don't think. I think I'll just own it, let her have you. If she's got you, she's got you. Now, here's the thing. We are all a little prone to be like Robert Pickering, right? Other people's sins always seem to be a little bit more serious than our own. But particularly, anybody's sins that hit us negatively, we easily see them as the most serious of all, the most unforgivable of all. Really, in fact, most people who have sinned against us, the Lord would not want them forgiven. That's how we tend to think. No. I mean, he wouldn't, no. He can't be letting this kind of thing off the hook. And it's because that we think that way, you remember, that Jesus told that famous story for us over in Matthew 18. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees and imploring him said, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. See, there's the story of every believer, right there. There's the story of you. There's the story of me. There's the story of any believing, forgiven person down through the ages. And then the story goes on, verse 28. But when that same servant went out and he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, much, 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 much less. Seizing him, he began to choke him, say, "Pay what you owe." So this fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed
And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. And then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgive you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. And then the final sentence is the really intimidating one. And it relates to the Lord's Prayer. It relates to Mark 11:25 pretty directly. The last sentence is this: "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you who does not forgive your brother from the heart." And so our text. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone. Now we're tempted to say, there's a whole lot of variables here. First of all, lots of people don't ever ask you to be forgiven. They don't even think you've done anything to them. You know, forgive. Notice in our little sentence, none of that comes into it. It's really broad. It's really sweeping in verse 25. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father in heaven will forgive you. So when standing to pray, forgive if you have anything against anyone. Fourth and finally, so we are people, according to Jesus' story, who are hopeless without forgiveness. And that's the last little piece of it. So that your Father will forgive you your trespasses. See, he said, be sure that you, if you are a born-again person, if you have ever sort of met yourself, then you know that you are in desperate need of forgiveness. Desperate, desperate, desperate. It's not a close call. It's not a coin flip. It's clear you are in absolutely desperate need to be forgiven, so that you absolutely must have the Father's forgiveness to have any hope at all. And remember the explanation of that text in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:14-15. What's he talking about? This is what got incorporated into verse 26. Didn't really belong there, but it was a wonderful explanation of verse 25, an accurate explanation of Jesus' view on these things. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now this is where, Pastor Don brought this up very, very helpfully last Sunday night. We were in Deuteronomy 11. And the issue of conditionality is big in Deuteronomy chapter 11, as it's very big here. And Pastor Don brought up this issue, which I bring up now as well, because this is what many, many evangelicals say at this point. Well, thank you, Pastor. Very good. I know I could see that you don't understand grace all that well, but you still have time. You see, because there is such a thing. We're on the unconditional forgiveness plan. I'm not on that conditional plan that you mentioning. That sounds a little legalistic to me.
I don't like it very much. You see, I am on the unconditional forgiveness plan, where God just sweeps away my sins. It doesn't matter what I say. It doesn't really matter what I do. If I ask him to forgive me, he forgives me based on Christ's accomplishment on the cross alone. There it is. That is the unconditional forgiveness plan. Now, here's the trouble. Here's the trouble with the unconditional forgiveness plan. Nobody told Jesus about it. That's a big problem. All he ever says anything about is the conditional forgiveness plan. And he says things about it in kind of an ominous warning sort of way. And so he does. For if you forgive others your trespasses, Matthew 6 again, your heavenly Father will forgive you. Wonderful. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Pastor Don last Sunday night was actually talking about the love of God plan. And there we say it even more readily and more absolutely and quicker. Of course God loves me unconditionally. He loves his people unconditionally. Well, it doesn't really sound like it in Deuteronomy, but that is Old Testament. That is Old Testament. But then there's Jesus again. Actually, well, Don was traveling this week from an airport on the first day out. He sent me a text that said, "Oh, I wish I would have used John 15:10 last night." I said, "Well, that's okay, because now I'll use it. I'll just steal it from you. So here's what it says. Here's what it says in John 15:10, related to love and this whole unconditional love thing that's so popular. We love the unconditional love. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love." Now, in the Unconditional Love Bible, here's what it says. Jesus said, "It doesn't really matter whether you keep my commandments or not. You will abide in my love." So, oh, we like that. That's very good. Very good. Very good. There's just no textual tradition for it, unfortunately. It's nowhere. It's nowhere. But this tradition is quite a few places, actually. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love." See, we are becoming disciples. And you know, and one of the keys to becoming disciples is learning to read conditional sentences in the Bible and believe them. It's really that simple. When you and I are reading our Bible and we read a conditional sentence to become disciples, we have to believe them. We have to believe them. That was a conditional sentence. I had better be sure I am meeting this condition. I'm obligated to meet this condition. Oh, Lord, help me meet this condition. Yes. Yes. Now, of course, we're never going to meet these conditions perfectly, but they don't assume that, you see. They assume a genuineness to it. Of course you're going to be confessing the sins on your inability to do these things all that perfectly as well, but they must be pursued. They must be gone after. They must, in some sense, be done. Be done.
I remember when I was a young person, there was a woman in our church who was exceedingly kind to me, Mrs. West. Mrs. West. And for whatever reason, she was very, very kind to me and went out of her way to show me great kindness, and she was becoming a part of our church, and she eventually went, and she was in the process of joining the church. And she had given her testimony, and it was a fine testimony, and she was just about, it was just about over. The whole interview was over. But then one of the elders, actually in that system it was deacons, one of the deacons said, "Oh, Mrs. West, we noticed," her name was Peggy actually, "Peggy, you know, your husband never comes to church with you. How could we pray for your husband?" And Peggy said, "I don't want you to pray for my husband." "Oh, well, no, I mean, like, you know, like for his salvation." "I don't want you to pray for his salvation. I want my husband to go to hell." "That's what I want." "Oh, but Peggy, they read her text like this. You don't know him. You don't know what he's done to me. You don't know how unfaithful he has been and for how long. So don't be talking to me about forgiving my husband or wanting to get God to forgive him, because I don't." She didn't join the church. She eventually just sort of walked away from the thing. Like, so she needed to live just a little bit, right, in that Matthew 18 passage. "Peggy, who do you think you are?" What do you think God has had to do for you? That's what we have to be sure we've seen. And Jesus says, every time you pray, remind yourself that you need to see that. Every time you pray, you remind yourself of this conditionality between your forgiveness of others and God's forgiveness of you, and you remind yourself of that when you stand praying. You remember this. That's Jesus to us. We better remember it. We need to remember it desperately. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I ask that you would enable us to hear your voice in the word and to take to heart even your conditional sentences and lay aside self-invented notions that we may have that may be tremendously popular and sound more gracious and kinder than the words of Jesus themselves. But, O Lord, may we, when we pray, remind ourselves of our desperate need to be forgiven and our desperate obligation to forgive others as part of receiving that forgiveness, not as earning it, but certainly as demonstrating that we've actually met ourselves and met something of your holiness and seen how utterly incongruous it is that people like us should be forgiven, and therefore how obligated we are if we claim to have been forgiven and be seeking that forgiveness in the cross, to be forgiving people ourselves. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.